Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 34. And we'll read the first 8 verses of this chapter, Isaiah 34. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with fat of the kidneys of rams, for the blood hath a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them and the bullocks with the bulls, and the land shall be soaked in blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the day of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Doubters and mocking the return of the Lord
are mentioned in verses 3 and 4. They've never gone away. They've never gone out of style. Peter mentions the perceived delay is actually God's mercy. For the end times, as we know, will not be pleasant. Peter mentions what is coming. And the temporal nature of this physical creation. As God's children, if you know Christ as Savior, as God's children, we have an eternal inheritance reserved for us. That being the case, how shall we live? All the world, think about it, all the world really has nothing else to live for. They really don't. It's the here and now, and that's all there is. And for the lost, the very finest that this world has, the greatest experience they will ever have, is indeed the greatest experience they will ever have between now and forever. And yet for God's children, this is a miserable existence compared to what lies ahead. It doesn't matter how good we may have it in the here and now. The world looks at it, he with the most toys. Yeah, but the fact of the matter is he still dies. He who dies with the most toys still dies, and he can take nothing with him. The believer can take some things with it. The rewards of faithful service in the here and now, and the souls that have been won by the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's a comforting word for you. Eternity will tell. Of all the spiritual children that we may have through our influence, you know, only a very, very small fraction of people get saved as you share the gospel with them. And yet, if you were to look back at your own testimony, especially if you got saved when you were older, how many people shared the gospel? How many bits and pieces of information did you get before God finally said, okay, this is it, and you opened your eye, and you opened your eyes and you got saved? But all those people that had shared the message contributed to your salvation. And then if you think if the Lord delays his coming, if this goes on for another 100, how many spiritual grandchildren or great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren might you have? We can take some things to heaven with us. Last week we talked about the concept of time. God is timeless, but we are not. And every second that passes, we will never regain. Instead of emulating the world and pursuing, seeing what we can get out of this life, but we can't take with us, let us focus on the things that are here and now that may, as we think about the here and now, let's focus on the hereafter at the same time. How am I to live? What am I to do with the limited time that I have? James says our life is a bit of vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. What are we doing with what we have? Let's look at verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now let's just pause there because we got a lot to tell you right there. That phrase, day of the Lord, is mentioned 23 times in the Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. It is also, dealing with the same context, referred to as that day or the great day 75 times. And then also dealing with the day of wrath, it's mentioned another 3 or 4 times as well. It is always a day of judgment. And the majority of these contexts are dealing with the end times. Only a few are dealing with temporal judgment. It is the day of the Lord. And it's not referring to a single... In fact, this text that we're going to be looking at here today is probably the best text to show that the day of the Lord is not like a 24-hour day. Because it starts... Remember, no one knows the day or the hour. It starts with the tribulation, which I believe is right on the heels. I mean, instantaneously, right after the rapture. Boom, boom. And it starts with that and doesn't end until we have the great white throne judgment and then the new heaven and new earth. So we're dealing with a period of time that is a minimum of 1,007 years. The day of the Lord is dealing with God's judgment. The tribulation, the return of the Lord, the great white throne judgment, the destruction of the present creation. And it begins with the thief. It is God's justice on fallen, rebellious humanity. And yet, when we think about this, as you go through the book of Revelation, now understand, in the book of Revelation, you have the John called up into heaven at the beginning of verse 4 to see and hear the things that are going to be given to him for the message. And we have several chapters of the vision in heaven. And then we start dealing with the cycle of judgments. We have the seal judgments. We have the trumpet judgments. And then we have the vial or bowl judgments. All in succession. And probably speeding up as time goes by. The first one's taking the first 3.5 years. And then the second one probably 2 years. And then the last one within the last year, maybe even the last 6 months or so. It is God's judgment. And yet, as you read Revelation, when we see the martyrs under the altar in heaven, these are the tribulation martyrs. These were those that were saved during the tribulation. You have the 144,000 mentioned toward the beginning and then again toward the end. The 144,000 are not the Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? It says they are 12,000. It lists because that's what they teach. If they would only accept what the Bible says at face value, guess what? They're Jewish. 12,000 from each tribe, and it mentions the tribes. And these are God's spokesmen, God's messengers of the good news during this time of the tribulation. They are sealed. And the indication is that these are protected or preserved so that the message can go out. 144,000. Now think about this. When you read the accounts in the Olivet Discourse and so on in Matthew's Gospel, where it talks about the Gospel going to the ends of the earth, it is not talking so much about the church age. Although in our day and age, there's probably fewer than 100,000 people that live in a place that has never heard the Gospel before. Now there's places where it's been and gone and hasn't been back in generations. But right now, especially with the internet and a number of other things that are going on, there is almost no place left on earth where the Gospel is not. God has His children in every nation under heaven today. But when it says going to the ends of the earth, it's referring primarily to the tribulation period, the ministry of the 144,000 and others that are saved during this tribulation. I dare say that during that 7 years, even though horrible things are going on the earth, you will see more people saved in that 7-year period of time than any other time in world history. If you can take away what people are relying on in the here and now, if all of their stuff is gone, if life is not worth living, then you begin to look and see, well, what else is there? And they have the Scripture, because once these things start going, all you have to do is look to the book of Revelation and get the script for what's coming. You know, a lot of people, I think, have a flawed view of Bible prophecy. They seem to find fulfillments every time they open up the newspaper. I'm sorry, nobody believes that anymore. Anytime they look at something on the web. Oh, look at this! Fulfilled prophecy, right? I'm telling you, we're not looking at that. Fulfilled prophecy is on standstill until this starts. What we have is the church age. This church age isn't in the Old Testament. Everything that happens in this block of time we're in is not in the Old Testament. If you're looking for fulfillment of prophecy, it's not there. Once the tribulation starts, then you're going to start seeing it. You're going to see it coming fast and furious. And it's going to happen. And people could look at the book of Daniel, and they could principally look at the book of Revelation and know what's happening next. And it's not a pleasant thing. And yet you will see multitudes say, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, it's also mentioned in chapter 14 and verse 6. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to open the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And these are the tribulation saints. And the same thing is chapter 14 and verse 6. And this is before we're that far into the tribulation. But a huge number. It says, is as a thief in the night. That's also cited there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. Our Lord talks about this. He mentions that if we knew a thief was coming, I got an email. You know, I pull this out. Somebody sent me a text. Oh, the thief is coming at 1:45 in the morning, so be ready. You know, thieves don't send us an announcement. The idea is to catch us unprepared and unexpectedly. And when we're dealing with the unexpected, we're also dealing with the doctrine of imminency. This is the idea that Christ could come at any time. There's no one knows the day or the hour. Anybody who thinks they know the day or the hour is disregarding passages of Scripture. We've had a bunch of guys. I've got a file folder filled with this stuff. Different people. There's always people that want to be date pickers. And they've got some kind of mathematical computation. They figured it out. It's this many blood moons. Oh, the red heifer was born over there. And we got to deal with it. Look at picking out all these things. Oh, it's going to be here. It's going to be this year. And it's going to be at this. Every time. It's wrong. I remember about 30 years ago, there was a guy in South Korea that did this. And of course, the day came and went. And on Sunday morning following that, the congregation stormed the pulpit and beat up the preacher. I dare say he probably deserved it. No one knows. There is the doctrine of imminency. It could happen at any time. It could happen before this service ends. But we have been warned. We have been told to watch. And we've been told not to sit on our hands while we're watching, but to be busy. There's only one thing that happens before the day of the Lord. Now, this is why I believe that since the day of the Lord is an unforeseen, I shouldn't say foreseen, but you can't put a date on it, that the rapture probably happens simultaneously with the beginning of it. Because I believe the Scripture clearly teaches that the rapture happens before the tribulation. And so when we also deal with the idea of a thief in the night, and a thief in the night as far as the suddenness of it, what does a thief come for? What does he come for? He comes to steal stuff. He's gonna take things. He's gonna take my valuables. All the things that we value the most in life, that they are treasures that we have stockpiled. That's the thing he's gonna go after. All the things that this world has to offer. Those are the things he wants. Sometimes even loss of life. What a thief sometimes takes. If you go through the book of Revelation, in chapter 6 and verse 8, a quarter of humanity die. Now that's chapter 6. We're not even halfway through. By the time we get to chapter 9, which is close to the halfway point, we get to chapter 9 and verse 18, we've lost a quarter already. So we're down to 75%. And then a third of that dies. So we're down to, at the halfway point, half of humanity has died in 3.5 years. We're talking billions of people. And then we have still the vile judgments to go through. And Armageddon and all those other things that have to go through. So how many people are going to be left? The vast majority of people will lose their lives during that horrible period of time. It is a total loss. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens... Now this is later on, because like I said, we're not talking about 24 hours, we're talking about later on. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There'll be a total loss of all that is. Heaven shall pass away. It's mentioned also in Matthew 24:35. All the things in the sky. We're not talking about the heaven of heavens, thinking with the throne room of God and so on. We're talking about, hey, we've had this the last few days. This is a remarkable thing. You can go outside at night around here and look up on these few clear nights that we're having. And you can see the stars and the moon. You know what you're looking for? You can spot a planet or two. All that stuff out there, and it's huge. It's this huge, and it's all going to go away. Everything that is out there, all the physical creation that is out there for the eye to see. We're talking about the clouds to the farthest for the star. It's all going to go away. God spoke it into existence in a day, and it'll all be dissolved in a moment. All things celestial. And the elements shall melt. That word melt is the word, it's a general term. It basis meaning is loose. But it conveys the idea of being destroyed, an idea, especially if it comes to pieces. If I have a fancy glass bowl and I triple stumble and I drop it. It is destroyed by being shattered into pieces. And it's the idea of when it says the elements, the word there is the very, as far as remember, this is 2,000 years ago, is the very basic elements of what things are made out of, without being specific. And from our perspective, it would be atoms and even subatomic particles, if we're dealing with the very basic things as far as we understand. The idea of being broken in pieces. I mentioned this. I talked to my. I'm gonna bring him up. I talked to my physicist to make sure that I had this straight. And if I bungle it, it's my fault, not his. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. By him all things consist," or if you have a modern translation, "are held together," is what the word means. God holds all things together. There's a number of forces in the universe that God, and some of them, they all work together, and there's a mathematical explanation. But as far as what is actually causing these things to be, some of them are rather mysterious. But we deal with the idea of gravity, which is what's keeping us here. Can you imagine if there was no gravity? We would be helpless. I mean, gravity is most of the time, sometimes we don't like it, like the dropping of the bowl and so on, but most of the time we appreciate gravity. It keeps our feet on the ground. And yet, gravity is one of those things that holds things together. It keeps all the stuff on the planet. We have the electromagnetic means of holding. That's the bond that holds atoms together to form molecules. We deal with nuclear forces, just dealing with an atom. What holds this little whirling ball together? And I mentioned before that you've got this cluster of protons in the middle. That shouldn't stay there. They should fly apart. What holding this together? And all these different things that I've just mentioned are by the power of God. He holds it all together. He made it all. He holds it all together. Now, can you imagine in an instant, all God has to say is, is let it go. Is let it go. And it says here in our text that there it shall pass away with the word there, great noise, is not so much dealing with the sound of it as the suddenness and magnitude of it. We live in a part of the country where people go crazy on the 4th of July. A lot of places fireworks are illegal. Not here in Washington, boy. We can go and blow up everything we want to, just about, seems like. And periodically somebody will set off something and you can feel it. You feel the concussion of that thing. And some of you have been in the military for exercises or even time of war, and you can feel the concussion of the thing. The explosion of it. And we've seen, of course, pictures of the mushroom clouds and so on, and yet it is the greatest explosion, if you want to think about it that way, the greatest release of power in an instant that could possibly be imagined or is even possible is what's described here. Everything in the physical creation in an instant is let go. A great war, a great roar, suddenness, greatness. And it says with great or fervent heat. And the earth is burned up. This planet is burned up. I have been to probably 3/4 to 4/5 of the states. I've been to 3 Canadian provinces. I've been to 2 foreign countries. I have seen all kinds of really cool stuff. I've seen some really old stuff. When we went to Israel, really old, old stuff. I mean, I was born and raised, at least in part, in the Northeast United States. There's the little town I was born in. I could take you to a building right across the street, I think, from the police station. The building was built in 1720-something. The church I went to when I was a little guy was built in 1775. We don't have anything like that here in Washington. And yet you go over to Europe or the Middle East, and you can see stuff that is not in the hundreds of years, but in the thousands. And you think of all the things that people have built. We are surrounded. I mean, this building, the clothes we wear, the roads, the bridges, the cars, the everything, all the stuff that is in our homes. All the things that people have built and continue to build. In an instant, it'll all be gone. In an instant. The earth shall be burned up. Man's domain, the place where he's built all his things. This planet, all the works, all that humanity has done. The works of man undone in a moment. And he's got all that in one verse. We deal with the day of the Lord and its ending. Because after the tribulation, we have the return of the Lord. We have the 1,000 years where he will rule and reign, the millennium. But it'll still, we'll be glorified. We'll be in that permanent body. We'll be free forever from sin ourselves. But when the Lord comes and we have Jerusalem and Israel being the center of the world focus, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. But it's still this fallen world. It is still this planet. And all the people that survive the tribulation that God allows to come into this into the millennium will come in mortal bodies. And when you consider how many people will have died, we're going to lose probably at least by the time it's all done, 3/4 of the world's population at least. And so the world will be repopulated over that 1,000 years by the survivors of the tribulation. And all those people that are born during that time, the one who's ruling will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there in Jerusalem. The nations of the earth, it says in Zechariah chapter 14, will have to go to Jerusalem to pay homage to the king every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. You will not have any war. You'll not have any famine. It will be as idyllic as this fallen world could be. And yet all those people
We'll all have to be born again just as you and I do. The evidence will be there. There's the Lord. There's no war. You have the glorified saints ruling and reigning with Him for 1,000 years. You will have speedy and sure justice because the glorified will be the rulers of this world. You and I will be the rulers of this world. And yet when Satan is released at the end, he goes out and he deceives, and the vast number of these people will come to Jerusalem seeking to overthrow the king.
And fire comes down from heaven and devours them.
It's not the evidence, as we talked about in the Sunday school. It's not the evidence. During Jesus' earthly ministry, tens of thousands of people probably were healed. They benefited from His miracles. They saw Him cast out demons. They ate the multiplied loaves. They saw the things that He did. They heard the words that He spoke. And yet in the upper room, prior to Pentecost, you have 120. It's not the evidence. It's the condition of the human heart.
And so we reach the end.
And all that we have done, all that humanity has done, all the things that we have poured all our efforts into in making and building and all these other things, all the things that we have seen all of our lives and enjoyed and taken in, and it's all going to be gone. It's all going to be gone.
In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." He says in verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, shall be let loose, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?"
You need to focus on things that are eternal.
You know, you hear all the time the quote that D.L. Moody said, "Some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good." I dare say that is not a real big problem.
I would say the opposite is the problem. We are so worldly minded we're no heavenly good. We are so focused on the here and now that we have no regard for the things of the hereafter. Every day, I pray the Lord will send an awakening.
And we are familiar with past history of what God has done, what God is doing. We hear stories about what He's doing different places around the world. Vast multitudes of people getting saved. The church is filled. The meetings I went to Monday and Tuesday, a friend of mine, Jake Schaff, who pastors, same thing. In Bothell, and he's a missionary kid. He grew up in Brazil, and so he's fluent in Portuguese, just as comfortable with Portuguese as he is with English. And I didn't see him until the meetings were on Monday and Tuesday. I didn't see him until Tuesday night. He said, "I just got back from California." Now he pastors a church not much bigger than ours up in Bothell, and yet he was down in the San Francisco Bay Area, preaching in Portuguese to a large body of Brazilian immigrants who are eager to hear the Word of God, and he baptized 11 people last Sunday. Now, it's immigrants, but that's here in the United States. It's immigrants, but it's here in the United States. These were church-going people that wanted to hear the gospel. When a revival happens, when an awakening happens, it is usually in a church, in the churches. It is people who have been hearing the Word of God sometimes for years, sometimes all their lives. And they've heard it, and they've heard it, and they've heard it. And if you were to ask them, "Do you know Christ as Savior?" they would probably nod their heads and say, "Yeah." And could they tell you the gospel? And they'd probably go through the verses and quote them and be able to tell somebody how to be saved. And yet I've heard a great many evangelists saying the majority of people in our Bible-believing churches are actually lost and don't even know it or realize it.
And when an awakening happens, it's when the Spirit of God opens the eyes of those who have been hearing and they get saved. Or those who are born again get serious about the things they're supposed to be doing. Because one of the reasons we're not seeing people saved is because we don't tell people. You may pray for the lost during the course of the week. That you may pray for the lost every day of your life. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? When was the last time you shared your salvation story with somebody? When was the last time you even gave out a gospel tract? We make them available. They're here. You take them with you. I got a box of them over here. Use them. That's what they're there for. But we're not reaching out. We pray for the lost, but we're not doing anything about it. And an awakening happens when people who know get right and then begin to do. And so we need to focus on the, as we talked about in the beginning, the thing that we can take with us. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, our Lord said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Most of us, our hearts are settled very much on the here and now. Things we can do, the stuff we have or we can get. And we're fixated on that because that's where our heart is. If our heart were in the hereafter, we would focus on that. We would be spending more time in prayer. We'd be spending more time in the Word, and we'd be spending more time seeking to win the lost and to disciple the saints. And so he says, seeing that all these things must be dissolved, since everything that is in this world is going to go away, since all this is very temporary, since you and I are temporary, as far as this life is concerned, what manner of persons ought ye to be, he says, in all holy conversation and godliness? What is our manner to be? What kind of people are we supposed to be? Are we any different than the world at large? We put on our Christian face, we dress in our nicer clothes, and we come to church, and we know how to stand up and sit down and sing the songs and smile and shake hands, and we even know where the you know, when it was time to turn in your Bible, we even know where to turn. We have some familiarity with the things of God, but is that how we are? Is that the nature of who we are? What manner of persons ought ye to be? This is not a question mark. There's an exclamation point there. It's a declaration. It's what our purpose needs to be. Because what Peter has described there in verse 10 is what's going to happen. It's not a threat. It's not a maybe. It's a certainty. It's going to happen. And so the kind of people we need to be are those with holy conversation. Now, conversation is a 1611ism. It means your manner of life. It isn't just what you say. It's the life you live. My manner of life. I am to be a Christian 24/7. Years ago, when my wife and I were first married, she worked for the Pierce County Herald. How many remember the Pierce County Herald? How many remember the want ads? So if you were to call the Pierce County Herald way back in those ancient days and you wanted to place an ad, she'd be the girl you talked to on the phone during that window of time where she worked there. And there was a couple of other girls that were doing the same kind of work. And a discussion came up. There's a fellow who did some regular advertising and so on. And it was mentioned that he was a Christian. And some of the unbelievers that were there were surprised to find out that this particular person was a Christian. Because they had encountered him in his business realm and not in his church realm. See, what many of us do is we compartmentalize. We live as Christians when it's convenient, when we're around the right people. But the rest of the time, we live like everybody else does. And this fellow had a rotten testimony in the eyes of the people that my wife was working with because he compartmentalized his Christianity. We're to be on 24/7. We can't compartmentalize. Write this down. Put it someplace where you'll see it. Put it on your refrigerator. Put it on the bathroom mirror. But put this down someplace. Remember this. Life is ministry. Life is ministry. Your life is ministry. It is why you're here. It is your purpose for being here. Life, your life is ministry. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We spend our lives, for the most part, seeking to glorify ourselves. We want the praise of men. We want to be able to show off. We want to be able to brag about the stuff we have and the things we've done. But our lives are for His glory. That's why we're here. We are ambassadors for Christ. And so what manner of people ought ye to be in all holy conversation, your manner of life, and godliness? I don't think any of us would say this about ourselves. But do you know somebody? Think about this. Do you know somebody? Maybe somebody you know now, somebody you knew years ago. That as you think about this person, one of the words that would apply to this person is they are or were godly. They're godly people. That when you think about this person, their whole lives are wrapped up in God. In a positive way. They exemplify what a Christian should be. They live a life focused on honoring God. They live a life focused on reaching the lost. And by the way, one is necessary for the other. If you're going to be effective if you're going to do it in the first place, you have to be God conscious. I suppose some folks, you know, they get enough of the guilt trip. They'll start carrying some tracts, and then they might, you know, leave it at a restaurant or something like that. Pastor preached on this last week, so I'm going to do this. But if it's going to be a part of our manner, if this is something that we do, it's going to be because we have God in our thinking, that we are in some way godly. And so we seek eternal reward in a temporal world. So I'm going to ask you two questions, a short message this morning. I'm going to ask you two questions. Number one, are you ready for eternity? It's coming. It's coming. Are you ready for eternity? And the number two, what are you doing for eternity? Not that we earn salvation. Salvation is all a gift. It's all of grace. But there are rewards. What am I doing for eternity? What am I doing that I can take with me? Let's look at our text again. I'll read through it one more time, starting in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. It's going to come. Will come as a thief in the night. It'll come suddenly and unexpectedly. Even though we've been warned, it'll come when we're not looking. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything will be gone. So seeing that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've saved us. Father, it would be a tragic thing if all of our hopes were tied up in the things that we can stuff into our homes and garages. But Father, you have given us something that is far greater. We have a place reserved in heaven. That we have everlasting life, and there'll be, as we'll see next week, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that is our eternal home. And so all the things that we can gain in the here and now will all not only be left behind, but destroyed. But Father, something greater lies ahead. And Lord, may our focus be on that. And may our focus be on how we can honor you in the here and now, and how we can gain brothers and sisters for the kingdom coming. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.